Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
Well, coming off of chapter 8, we have this new understanding. If you think of verses 28 and 29 and combine them together, quote, whom God foreknew, he also predestined, and whom he predestined, he also called, and whom he called, he also justified, and whom he justified, he also, past tense, glorified. We call that the golden chain of salvation. And then in verses 31 through 39, end of chapter 8, we learn that nothing can break this golden chain of salvation. In fact, he says it a couple of different ways. That it doesn't make a difference whether we're accused. It doesn't make a difference if there's trials or tribulation, suffering, sword. He goes through a whole litany of things and says, nothing can separate us. And then he uses this term, from the love of Christ. You see, that's how Paul views salvation, that it is the love of Christ. That from eternity past, when he set his affection upon us, to marking us out beforehand, to sending his own son to die on the cross, to sending the Holy Spirit to draw us, enlighten us, free our will, grant us the gift of faith and repentance, saving us, sanctifying us, and glorifying us. That is the love of Christ. And nothing can separate us from it. If you are in Christ, we are what's called eternally secure. But, and there's this big but, Paul has to point out in chapter 9 what everyone already sees. That if these promises of God are so unbreakable and so strong, why is it that the very people to whom all these promises have been given appear to be separated from Christ? If nothing can separate us from Christ, how can the Jews appear to be separated from Christ? Is Paul wrong? Is there something out there that can cause God to break his promise? Is there something out there that can cause God to be unfaithful to his word? Is there something out there, God forbid, that can separate us from the love of Christ? And if so, what does that mean for us? Because these promises in chapter 8 have just been given to us. In just a real plain fashion, if the Jews were given all these promises and those promises haven't come true, then how good are these promises that we just got in chapter 8? And of course, you know last week that Paul starts out in verse 6 by saying, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. And I walked us through the book of Acts. And we saw this pattern of the gospel that went forth to the Jew first, Romans 1:16, and then to the Greek. And Paul's MO in every city was to go to the synagogue first and to reason with them from the scriptures. We talked about how that a synagogue service, there would be a time of reading and of prayer, and then someone would say, does anyone have a word? And of course, we love Paul. He's never without words, right? Now, I've got something to say. And of course, he knows all the Pharisaical terms. I imagine he was probably, you know, dressed in such a way that people would recognize him as a rabbi. And when he stood up, he took this wonderful text, one after another from the Old Testament, and pointed out the promises of God and how they were being fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And when he got to the point where he said, Jesus is, finish it with me, Lord, what did they do? It says, some believed, but others said, we don't want to have anything to do with this. And then the Gentiles believed. And Gentiles began to embrace this Messiah, this Jewish carpenter, this Jewish criminal, one after another. And we see great multitudes coming to Christ. And so at the beginning of chapter 9, after talking about this wonderful chain of salvation, there is this legitimate question. Why is it that the Jews, who are to be recipients of the promise, how is it that they don't even believe in Jesus? And the logical conclusion by most Gentiles is, well, then they're just not recipients of the promise. Or God's word's really not that powerful. Maybe our salvation is in jeopardy. And that's what Paul begins to address in chapters 9 through 11. The overarching title for these three chapters is vindication. Paul is going to vindicate God's character, and he's going to start out with a clear, unambiguous statement about God. It is not as though the word of God has failed, period. He tells you where he's going. God's word stands, one theologian put. I like that. God's word stands. Specifically, what Paul is going to show you is that by his promises and by his word, he will be the one to fulfill them. He not only makes the promises, he is the one that guarantees that they come true. Why? Because only he can fulfill them. Specifically, he's going to say that the promises that I have made, you can count on them being fulfilled because it is by divine intervention that they will be fulfilled and are being fulfilled. Specifically, sovereign choice. That those whom God has chosen will believe. It's a tough concept. Certainly not preached much today. Oftentimes those who preach it dance around it a little bit, don't use words that might cause offense. But you know what? This body loves the Word of God. And so if you will allow me today, and I trust that you will, I want to preach this boldly with the whole purpose of exalting God's name. That what God says about himself must not just be accepted, it must be embraced. And when we do that, our worship deepens and he is glorified. Amen? So what we're going to look at is two points in this sermon. In vindicating God, he's going to explain God's sovereign choice, and then like a good preacher, he's going to illustrate God's sovereign choice. The premise is this, that God is faithful to his word because it is dependent upon him and not us. That you can count on God's promises being fulfilled. Why? Because he will sovereignly and divinely make sure of it. If it were left up to us, it simply wouldn't happen. Let's look at the first one, an explanation of God's sovereign choice. You might write this down. Number one, not all physical children of Israel are heirs of the promise. Not all physical children of Israel are heirs of the promise. Look at verse 6 again. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. But, quote, through Isaac, your descendants will be named. Anytime you see all caps, letters like that, he's quoting the Old Testament. Paul starts off with the basics. He basically starts off with what every Jew agrees with. But what they misunderstand is how they are chosen. Let me explain it this way. We know, at least I hope we know, that just because you have a family tree with Abraham in it does not mean you get a get-out-of-hell-free card. Right? Can we say that? That though the Jews were God's chosen people, if Abraham is in your genealogy.com, doesn't give you immediate access to heaven. As one theologian said, what counts is grace, not race. All right? Not everyone with a Jewish DNA is a believer. Salvation is not based upon bloodlines. How do we know this? Well, we know it from Scripture. We're saved by grace through faith, but we also know it from looking at the Old Testament. Do we really believe that 2 million people around Mount Sinai in the wilderness were all believers? Of course not. Absolutely not. They were saved from Egypt, but they were not all saved unto salvation. In fact, they're called a stiff-necked and disobedient generation. Write this down. Number two, only spiritual children of Israel are heirs of the promise. Okay, so you see where he's going then with this. Not all physical children of Israel are heirs of the promise. Only spiritual children of Israel are heirs of the promise. Look at verse 8. That is, it is not the children of the flesh, it's not just being Jewish who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. Now again, I think most Jews would agree with this. They didn't think that necessarily everyone who was Jewish would be a believer, though they primarily thought that Jewish lineage had a lot to do with it. I can imagine a Jew agreeing, especially with this statement. He might agree with it because he's talked about Abraham and Isaac, and through Isaac your descendants shall be named. So I can imagine that if Paul was having a discussion with just a fellow Hebrew, that they might say, well, duh, Paul, I agree with you. I mean, Isaac was the chosen one, not Ishmael. Remember Ishmael? Ishmael had a father, Abraham, but his mother was that Egyptian slave woman. And Paul, of course they're not the children of the promise. I mean, think about it. Those are those stinking Arabs over there. Those are the descendants. So there's this muddiness a little bit. If you press the Jews, they would say, well, okay, I'm sure not all Jews are going to heaven, but it's primarily the Jewishness that makes us recipients of the promise. And Paul, frankly, your argument's not that good because Ishmael, well, we don't really consider him a Jew. Hagar? No, she doesn't count. Isaac, he was the chosen one. What's your next argument? And it's as if Paul is drawing them in. He wants to get them on the playing field. Watch him illustrate this. Look at our second point. He's going to drive this point home. Now think about that phrase again, that statement, not all physical children of Israel are heirs of the promise. Think about how he has agreement with the Jews right now and how Ishmael, of course he's not a son of the promise, but Isaac is. Verse 9, for this is the word of the promise. At this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. Now what is he doing here? He's revisiting this point, talking about a physical son of Abraham and saying not all physical children are spiritual children. And he describes Isaac. And it would be as if they were saying, yeah, Paul, you just described that. But now he's bringing something else out. Because Isaac wasn't just a son, was he? He was a miracle. Sarah was barren. She was an old woman by the time the Lord showed up at the Oaks of Mamre. And when the Lord said, this time next year I will return and Sarah will have a son, and she was in the tent listening. You remember that? And what did she do? Yeah, right. Do you know how old I am? Seriously? And she laughed. And you remember what the Lord said? Why does your wife laugh? And she says, I didn't laugh. Well, God has the last laugh, right? You know what Isaac means? He laughs. The point is this, that though Isaac was the son of Abraham and in the line, he was a recipient of the promise not because of his bloodline or his lineage, but because God sovereignly and divinely orchestrated his birth and drew him to himself. Genesis 21:1, and the Lord took note. Literally, the Lord remembered Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had promised. I love that. The Lord did what he had promised. Not the Lord made a promise and somehow man fulfilled it, because that's what it would look like from the outside. The Lord makes a promise, and well, wouldn't you know it, Abraham and Sarah, they get really fertile. You know, they just, maybe they went through some sort of therapy or whatever. No. The Lord not only promised it, he delivered it. And it took a divine intervention for him to do it. And he says, you know what? But if that's not enough, let's go a step further. Look at verse 10. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Now think about this. There's something different now. If the first argument was Isaac, he's a child of the promise, not Ishmael, the Jews would say, Yeah, no brainer. Not only was Isaac a child of Abraham and Sarah, but look at his life. He followed God. Ishmael, look where he went. Paul says, you're missing the point. Let me go a step further. Let's talk about Jacob and Esau. Same mom, same dad. Born at the same time. And before they had done anything good or bad, God set his affection upon one of them. And then you have to take a step back here and you have to say, wait, Rebecca was barren too. This was a miracle as well. And God made a choice for one but not the other. And yet it clearly says before they had done anything good or bad. And it was not because of works, not because he knew what they were going to do down the road, but because of him who calls. And then he goes a step further beyond that. And by the way, just in case you think this was human intervention, I'm going to have the younger be over the older. It's the younger one that gets the birthright. If this had anything to do with human ability or human participation, who would have had the birthright? What did Isaac want? He wanted Harry to have the birthright, right? Esau, you're the man. I mean, he's blind and he's still trying to work the deal. Go out, give me some game. Let me go ahead and bless you in secret. You know, he's working the whole thing. And God says, no, look, I made the promise. And the promise is not based upon what someone does or how man runs or what he wills or who and when he is born. It is based upon God's sovereign choice. Who promised it will fulfill it. So if you're a Jew, you're going, oh, man, that's a little tougher one there. Genesis 25, 21, Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. And the Lord answered him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. Divine intervention. So human ability had nothing to do with it. But I think we also need to realize that when it says not anything they had done, good or bad, I think we need to not make the assumption that, Jacob was good, because he wasn't, was he? Because though the opportunity to believe was before both of them, and though they had the spoken word of God, if left to themselves, Jacob would not have believed instead of Esau. In fact, neither one of them would have believed. By their very nature, they would have continued to serve self. God not only made the promise, not only conceived, provided the conception, but also divinely drew him and changed his heart. Jacob is no better than Esau. In fact, I think I could make a pretty good argument that he's worse. By their very nature, if left to themselves, they would have served themselves. This is a very important part of the doctrine of election. They do have choice. We all have choice, but we do what we want to do by our very nature. I've used this illustration a dozen times. I came up with some other ones last night, and Joy said, use it again. It's the best one. I said, but they've heard it. She said, use it again. So blame her. It's a good one. I want us to remember it. It really helps explain the doctrine of election, that by our very nature, we would never seek God. Romans 1, no one seeks him, no, not one. Doesn't mean we're robots. It means we do what we want to do, but what we want to do is feed and serve our flesh. So imagine if you have Bessie the cow, at your home, and you're violating deed restrictions, okay? And Bessie's hungry, and so you go get a plate of hay and put in front of Bessie. And then, you know what? You want to do something really special for Bessie, so you get on the grill, and you grill up a filet mignon, medium rare, very nice. Put it right in front of her as well. Bessie, you've been a great cow. There's the filet mignon. What's she going to eat every time? The hay. Every time. But this is great stuff. The hay she can eat every time. Why? Because her nature dictates her choices. Does she have a choice? Could she physically reach down and eat that filet mignon? Yes. Will she? Never. Because her nature says she's a herbivore, not a carnivore. Same with Jacob, same with Esau. By their very nature, they would have never worshipped Yahweh. They would have only worshipped themselves. in God sovereignly choosing Jacob. It was not because of what he would do or whether he had done anything good or bad. It was God setting his affection upon him and changing his nature so that he could respond. Faith is not man's gift to God. It is God's gift to man. I like this statement here. God's grace goes beyond just offering the gift. It gives us the willingness to receive it. Now, let me give you the other side of the coin there. I'm not going to do gymnastics with the biblical text. God loves the world and sent his only begotten Son. God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, 1 Timothy. He desires obedience and not rebellion. He desires allegiance and not treason. He freely offers everyone the gift, and that gift is truly available to all. And everyone has the capability to partake of it. But he also knows that because of our own sinful choices and because of our own sinful nature, like Bessie, we will never partake of it. We will never do it. And so he not only freely offers it, he not only desires that we do it, for some, he goes the extra mile and gives us the willingness to see how great that gift is. Election is the divine intervention whereby God is faithful to his promise by going the extra mile. That's a good way to explain it. And that intervention is so that God's purpose would stand, so his word would not fail. But it's not as though the word of God has failed. Look at verse 11. Let me say this first. Do you remember the promise we have of Romans 8:28? All things work together for what? Good. Okay? And we explain that that good is stated in the next verse, to be conformed to his image. That ultimately one day we will be with him and we will be like him. That is his purpose in salvation. Okay? The same thing is true here. And this is the consternation that you should feel when you look out and you don't see any Jews. I've just been promised that God has set his affection on me eternity past and that one day he will glorify me, but I'm not yet glorified. How do I know he'll keep this promise if it doesn't look like he's kept the promise to the Jews? And Paul answers, he says, you're not seeing this correctly. The fact is that God has kept his promise and will keep his promise because he not only promises it, but those who believe he has enabled it. That's the good. So that we would become conformed to the image of his Son. And through this, going way back to Genesis 12 and 25, that his greater purpose is that throughout the line, he would choose those for himself, enlighten them, and cause them, give them the gift of faith and repentance, and they would believe. And from this line one day would come the Son of God, the Messiah. And he would be a light unto the Gentiles. No. God is fulfilling his promise. It just may not be how you're looking at it. Now look at verse 13. Paul is going to drive this thing home by explaining exactly what this divine intervention is that keeps this promise. Verse 13, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. If I could just see the bubbles above y'all's heads, I'd be like, now what's he going to do with that verse? Right? Because I think a lot of us in here are good with election. Maybe you're still wrestling with it. It takes time. It took me a long time. But now what is he going to do? What kind of hermeneutical gymnastics is he going to do with that verse, right? I think this is one of the reasons why a lot of preachers don't continue on through 9. What does this mean? Well, let's back up a little bit. We've talked a little bit about the concept of election starting in the end of chapter 8. Whom he foreknew, he predestined, etc., etc. We spoke about how it relates to foreknowledge. Foreknowledge is God setting his affection upon certain people. Predestination is choosing them beforehand. Effectual calling is the call that God makes that is effective. That if he set his affection on you beforehand, you will get saved, right? He completes the promise. What we haven't discussed is how the whole election process works. And so what I'd like to do is I'd like to spend a minute on what we know And then maybe spend a minute or two on where we need to grow. Because this is not about knowledge. Let me just say this. I was with some pastors a few weeks ago and who are very, very gifted preachers. And I said, so you believe this stuff, right? And a couple of these guys are like, oh, no. It's not important. You know, I don't really like to divide over this stuff. I don't really like to, you know, discuss it. And I'm like, but what do you do with the text? Well, I think there's other ways to understand it, blah, blah, blah. I said, but you're a preacher. And you could tell that I was pressing them, okay? And you could tell they were a little uncomfortable in private conversation, but I was essentially saying, how dare you preach some of the counsel of God? Amen? How dare your pastor get up here and preach what is comfortable and what he likes and what everyone is going rah-rah about? Because I'm called to preach the word in season and out of season, faithfully the whole counsel of God, and to cut it straight. And in a nice way, I was challenging these guys, if it's there, you preach it. Because you didn't convince those people to believe in the Bible anyway, the Holy Spirit did. And if he put this in here, I'll trust that he will help us understand it. Amen? So let's go through this, and let's go through with what we know. And then let's stretch us a little bit, and I want us to be okay with tension. Are we okay with tension? Okay. So I want you, everyone's like, no, I'm not okay with tension. Okay. I want us to be okay with tension because tension means that we get to have further conversations, right? I'm available to each and every one of you, coffee, dinner, whatever. We can talk about this for hours, but don't shut it down. Don't turn your ears off. Don't just quickly blast it. We can all understand this. We may not all want to receive it. All right. Here's what we know. Election occurs in eternity past. I think we're good with that, right? That's number one. You might want to write these down. If we want to understand Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated, we got to start with what we know. Election occurs in eternity past. You might want to write down Ephesians 1:4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Number two, election is based upon his foreknowledge. We talked about how foreknowledge biblically means that you set your affection upon someone. Adam knew his wife. God speaks to Jeremiah, Jeremiah 1:5. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet unto the nations. Foreknowledge is not looking down the annals of time and determining what someone would do and therefore responding. It is God taking an active role in loving. Ephesians 1:4 again. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. So number one, election takes place in eternity past. Number two, election is based upon his foreknowledge. You might want to just put in parentheses, election is based upon his setting his affection upon you. I like to say that better. It's an active thing. He chooses you because he actively loves you. Number three, election is not based upon our actions. Good, bad, our worthiness, our unworthiness, we're all unworthy. Romans 9:11, for though the twins were not yet born, had not done anything good or bad, okay? Ephesians 1:5, by the way, Ephesians, you can keep telling, I'm going back there. Chapter 1 is just chock full of this concept. He predestined us, according to the kind intention of his will. Titus 3:5, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, according to his sheer pleasure, we would say. Number four, election is for a specific purpose. Election is for a specific purpose. Romans 8:29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. Ephesians 1:4, that we would be holy and blameless before him. The purpose of election is to produce holy, devoted followers of Jesus Christ who one day will be glorified like him. Did you catch that? It's not the purpose of election, and so I go to heaven. Right? And then I just hang out here for the next 30 or 40 years until it's time for me to go. No, the purpose of election is that he might produce holy, devoted followers of Jesus Christ who one day will be completely conformed to his image. We good with this so far? I think those four are pretty straightforward. I'm not saying that it's completely easy, but election is a thoroughly biblical concept. And if we want to avoid sovereign election in the Bible, we're going to have to pull a Jefferson. And I don't mean George Jefferson, I mean Thomas Jefferson, okay? And we're going to have to start cutting things out of our Bible because election is all over. I remember hearing a guy, I've heard several guys say this, that, you know, I just didn't buy this whole concept of election, the doctrines of grace. So I started looking in the Bible to disprove it. And I looked everywhere, and everywhere I looked, there was election. It's true. Everywhere you look, you see God's sovereign ordination, sovereign intervention, his sovereign choice. The question is how you view that. So that's what we know so far. But you know what? I want to understand, how does God do it? What do I do with this verse? How do I get my mind around this? Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And the question we really want to answer is, how does God elect? I understand what election is, but how does he elect? How do I get my mind around that? Now, I'm going to do something a little unorthodox. I oftentimes hear people say, well, these are just two really obscure concepts, responsibility of man, election of God, and we don't really understand it, but we just need to accept it. I understand the premise of that. I like to go a step further and say, yes, we can understand it. Not fully, okay? We can't understand the mind of God, but yes, we can understand it to a point. And secondly, we need to embrace it because this is what produces worship. I was talking to a seminary professor not too long ago, just a godly man who doesn't embrace the doctrines of grace. And yet he's just a very sweet man. And in private, he said, but I got to tell you, it's the Reformed guys that really preach with unction. And so what commentaries do you like? Well, I got to tell you, it's the Reformed guys that really write the best commentaries. And I wanted to be respectful, but I wanted to ask him, why do you think that is? It's because their view of God is so big. To accept and embrace the doctrine of election, how big must your God be? He's got to be huge. Because if he's small, that just makes him a cosmic tyrant, doesn't it? But if he's big and all things work together for good, and he holds the very planetary system and solar system and universe in his hands, and that we draw our next breath because of his sovereign pleasure, then election and predestination, that's just icing on the cake. Eh? You know, it's incredible. That was for free. So how did God do it? Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Well, did he do it this way? Did he choose some for heaven and push others into hell? Did he do that? You're supposed to say no, okay? Maybe in the annals of time, he's looking at the populace and he said, okay, one, two, one, two, one, two. All right, all you ones, you're going to heaven. Twos, sorry, you lost. Is that election? Maybe, okay, Rod, I can accept. Maybe he gives the gift of faith to some and repentance. But then those who he doesn't give the gift of faith to, he works anger and resistance in their heart so that they won't believe. Is that election? Emphatically, no. In fact, that's called hyper-Calvinism. That's what the Reformers never taught and never intended. But some people took too far. No, that's not sovereign election. Let me explain what election is. Election is God actively choosing to show mercy to some and passively passing over others. Actively choosing to set his affections to show mercy to some and passing over others. The ones he sets his affection on, they receive the mercy. Those who he passes over, he leaves them to their own lusts. Again, Romans 1. It's a turning over. It's a leaving. Both are a choice. Let's acknowledge it. Both are a choice. When you choose one, you implicitly choose not this one. But it's a different kind of choice, right? It's a different way of choosing. One is very active, grabbing hold. This is the one I want. I want this Bible here with the black leather bound. Well, you didn't even acknowledge this one over here. Did you not choose that one? Well, I guess I didn't choose that one because I chose this one. The picture we really see in Scripture to illustrate it is that all of us, in our own depravity and in our own sin, are running hell-bent off the cliff. And God chooses to tackle some. That's election. That's election. Let me explain it another way. I want to try to illustrate this. If you're new to Texas, you may know that we have a death penalty. And we use it regularly, right? One time with when W was governor, there was a Canadian that had come to Texas and was convicted of murder. And the Canadian press went livid. And at a press conference, with anger and hostility in his voice, one of the reporters asked the question, "Governor, what do you say to someone from Canada who thinks you're running a Wild West show here with all this death penalty stuff?" And Governor Bush's response was, "I would say to that person, don't come to Texas and kill anyone." That's kind of strong, isn't it? But what was he saying in his response? He was saying the death penalty for murder is justice. It's just punishment. That it was the right thing to do. This guy was implicitly saying, no, that's the wrong thing to do. He said, no, this is the right thing to do. And so take that concept and imagine that Governor Perry today has 10 convicted murderers on death row. And their day has come. And Governor Perry, out of sheer mercy, through the act of his pen, pardons 3 of them. Will anyone scream, "That's not fair"? No. Because they don't want fair, do they? If they were to get fair, if they were all to be treated equally, all would die. And so it is with God's sovereign election. We don't want fair. We want mercy. And the fact is that God is able to do this even without compromising his justice, because who died in our place? Jesus Christ. No, God is free to show mercy on whom he wills. An election is a two-sided coin. The showing of mercy to some, the setting affection on some, is called election. The passing over and not choosing others is what's called by theologians reprobation. R.C. Sproul probably explains it best. He says, quote, "Some of fallen humanity receives the grace and mercy of election. The rest God passes over, leaving them in their sin. The non-elect receive justice. The elect receive mercy. No one receives injustice. God is not obliged to be merciful to any or all alike. It is his decision how merciful he chooses to be." And when God passes over others, if he were to pass over any of us because he didn't choose a one of us based on the deeds we had done, we would be left to our own lusts and we would pursue them. And we would continue in our own self-worship. Though that gift was right there in front of us, we would never, ever choose it. And that's what he did with Jacob and Esau. In an act of love, he set his affection upon Jacob. And in passing over or rejecting Esau, he withheld his love or hated. Jacob was no better than Esau, as I mentioned. In fact, I think he was probably worse in many ways. God doesn't love us because of what is innately within us, but because of who he puts in us. He chose us in who? Him. God loves us because he puts Jesus Christ in us. God hates Esau because, as a just, holy God, he hates what is in all of us, sin and rebellion. These are, I don't want to remove the emotions from these, but they're not emotions like we would experience, but they're primarily actions that come with it, a desire and a partaking of God with humanity, with his creation. A just God must hate or reject what is in us, just as he was free to do with Esau. And yet, through nothing that Jacob had done, he marked him out beforehand, set his affection upon him, and chose him, and loved him in Christ. And the key to understanding all of this, and I realize this is difficult, but the key is to understand total depravity. A lot falls into place when we can understand our own sinfulness and sin nature, when we understand that we would never choose God, and when we understood and we understand that we have lived lives in direct rebellion to him. And if we understood that God is so righteous and so holy that the penalty for our sin is death, there's not a one of us in here that would say, that's not fair. And when we understand total depravity, then guess what? Unconditional election becomes a fall to your knees kind of gratefulness of what God has done for us. It causes us to realize that we were those criminals on death row and that we had no hope were it not for God's mercy. And frankly, if we were God, we wouldn't have saved a one of us, much less sent our own son for rebels. This is an amazingly undeserved gift. Paul wants us to understand this for a much bigger picture. And the bigger picture is in verse 11. So that God's purpose, according to his choice, would stand. So that God's promises would not fail, but because of him who calls. The point is that God is and can be faithful because of his sovereign election. So that those of us coming off chapter 8, it says, it looks like God's not being faithful. It's like you're missing it completely. Not only is God faithful, he is only faithful because he is the one who sovereignly chooses and makes it happen. If left to us, it would never happen. Tom Schreiner says it this way, quote, God's promises have not and cannot fail because they are based upon his call, which is always effective, and on his promise, which is guaranteed. God can and will be faithful because his promises are dependent upon him and not us. And the fact is that he is keeping his promises. Though many Jews have rejected, some believe those who are chosen. And we will find out one day that even more will be. You're going to have to keep coming in future weeks. That those who believe are children of the promise. They are the ones that by divine intervention believe. And guess what? Many Gentiles also now are children of the promise. Paul in Galatians 4:28, and you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of the promise. That we sit here today as recipients of God's promise and faithfulness and divine intervention. You know, maybe you're here today and you're not a believer. Or maybe you're asking the question, I wonder if I'm chosen. Can I share with you? That is not the question to ask. I wonder if I'm chosen. There are two very important truths in Scripture. Sovereignty of God, responsibility of man. It will do no good to claim on that day, I wasn't chosen. The responsibility to believe still lies with us. The call to believe, the offer to believe is very real. It's just we don't understand completely the mind of God. I heard one theologian describe it this way. It's like if you were walking into heaven underneath a great archway, it would say, whosoever believes in me shall have eternal life. We believe that, don't we? I hope so. And then you walk through into paradise and you turn around and look and it says, chosen before the foundation of the earth. If you're here today and you've never placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, I would encourage you not to ask the question, I wonder if I'm chosen. But instead, let me ask you a question. What are you holding on to instead of bowing the knee to Jesus Christ? What or who are you choosing to worship instead of Jesus Christ? Friend, I implore you, as a man trying to stop a speeding car that's going towards a bridge that is out, why will you not turn? Please come talk to one of us. Salvation is by grace through faith, and we want you to understand this. For the rest of us, what does this text, what does it mean for believers? Well, do we approach God's word having fashioned him into our own image? Or are we willing to let God be God? Are we willing to be okay with a little bit of tension? Because the understanding of this doctrine is inextricably linked to worship. Worship is all that I am, responding to all that I know of him. The way you worship is directly related to the size of your God. And there is only one God, and he has revealed himself in Scripture. And Scripture says he's a pretty big God. We talked last week about being bold in your faith, and I want to leave us with this. Imagine that you were one of those convicted murderers that was pardoned by Governor Perry. In an instant, your life has changed. Rather than going and being injected, you're a free man. And he asked you to stay behind in his office for just a moment. Would you do it? I think we all would, right? What if he asked you, are you excited about your pardon? I can imagine that with tears in my eyes, I would say, yes, absolutely. Thank you. And then what if he said, do you appreciate your pardon? I think again, I would have to say, yes. And then he says, good, I got a job for you. I would like for you to take one day a week, and I want you to go back in and share with the prisoners how great freedom is. I want you to just talk to them. I want you to just explain to them how wonderful it is to be free and no longer shackled by these chains. And I want to explain to you why I want you to do this. Because out of those that are there to listen to you, those that show up, each year, I'm going to choose some of them for that freedom. Will you do this? Would we say yes? I would hope so. When he asked that question, would you do it? That is what the Lord is asking us. Will you do it? Hopefully we will say yes, but the question I hear ringing is, then why aren't we doing it? And I'm speaking to myself too. Folks, with the knowledge that we've been given, with the word of God that we've been equipped with at this church, this place should be a witnessing machine. When people mention Metro in the community, it should be, yeah, I know people that go there. They don't shut up about Jesus Christ. My neighbor is always talking to me about what God has done for him. We have been given the privilege of proclamation. The doctrine of election does not stifle evangelism. It fuels it. It fuels it, as Piper says, for glory to God, for missions and passion, and just this unction within us that we cannot keep quiet. Think about it. If you now understand that the closing of the deal does not depend upon you, why would you not tell anyone and everyone? God graciously allows us to partake in the advancement of his kingdom. And with this high view of God, folks, we just can't keep quiet, can we? Well, let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for this doctrine of election, this teaching. We thank you that you have chosen to reveal yourself to us in this way, that which you did not have to do, so that it would bring glory to you. Father, I pray to you that as Metro Bible, that we would reflect your glory, not just through the understanding of this doctrine, not through the recitation of it or the explanation of it, but through the embracing of it. And may it put within us such a heart of worship, and may it cause to pour out of us death-defying, soul-winning, evangelistic missions. Change us, Lord. Do not let this wonderful truth rest in our hearts. May it permeate our very lives. In your Son's name we ask it. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.